So just a story, because I like to tell stories. Back when I was in high school, I was probably 15-ish or whatever, my folks or my sibling was at a dentist in Hilliard, downtown Hilliard, right? You know, it's got a lot of pawn shops and taverns and stuff. Anyway, we were parked along the street, and whoever was in the dentist office, I was sitting in the car by myself, okay? Maybe reading a book or something, I don't know. But I was on the passenger side, and I noticed or I perceived some movement to my right. And what happened is a tire came rolling down the street. And I thought, well, that's strange. You know, I looked back to see where it came from because it had a pretty good head of steam. It was taken right off. And I sit and I'm watching this tire, and it hit a bump just right so that when it got to the intersection, it kind of veered off to the right. Now, this is a true story, Chris. You act like I'm not telling the truth. It kind of veered off to the right where there was a gas station, and it was one of these typical gas stations with his or hers restrooms, you know, there. And that tire rolled right up, and I thought it's going to hit the door of the restroom. And it did. It did. It hit with just enough momentum that the door swung open. It kind of bounced. As the door swung open, it rolled in, and the door shut. And I swear, right here with my hand on a Bible, I watched that happen. And I kept watching because I expected some guy to come flying out with his pants down. Because who would have expected the door to be ajar, the tire to come in with enough momentum to open the door and get in the bathroom and close the door? So was that a miracle? No, it wasn't. It was just a coincidence, wasn't it? Now, had I told you a week before that was going to happen, that somebody was going to lose a tire with enough momentum to go through, and the door would be left ajar in the bathroom, and there'd be nobody in it to scream, and this tire would do all of that, then I would have to say that had to be something special because I knew before it happened what was going to happen. But the fact that it happened, so some things in life are coincidence and some things are miracles. And we find ourselves in our story now in a very unique situation where the God who created heaven and earth is now dying on a cross. And I looked up on the internet, so to speak, of how many miracles or how many prophecies were being fulfilled in the death of Christ. Not his birth, not his life, not anything, just his death. And there was over 100. And so I at first thought, well, we're going to look at all 100 of them. And I thought, no, you wouldn't stay with me that long. But 100 prophecies that were fulfilled at that time, and for one or two of them, you'd say, well, maybe that was a coincidence. But to have 100 of them, and of 100, all 100, it isn't like there was thousands and he fulfilled 100 of them. There was 100 prophecies and they were fulfilled. And they were some of these prophecies 1,000 years old, some 600-700 years old. And yet his death on the cross fulfilled those things. Some things, I would have to admit, Christ knew and what he knew what the prophecy was, and he maybe helped fulfill it. Is there an example of that? And it wouldn't be at his death, but I'm thinking about riding the donkey into town for the Palm Sunday. What did Christ tell his disciples to do? Go in and get a donkey. Now, there was a bit of a miracle there, and then he told them where to look, and beside it would be the mom, and beside baby, and, you know, he told them the whole thing, and so it was a special occasion. But then he also knew that it was his destiny to ride in on a donkey, okay? So he had a hand in the fulfillment, okay? How much of a hand did he have in the fulfillment of being nailed to a cross? How much of a hand did he have in the fulfillment of the guards gambling for his clothing? A man who had nothing, didn't have a house, didn't have a car, no 401k, and yet they gambled over what little he wore. Did he have a hand in that? No. A typical Roman execution for a criminal worthy of death was crucifixion. It did not involve being scourged. And yet the scripture said, by his stripes we are healed. And so, was it a coincidence that Pilate had him first scourged and then crucified? Did he have corporal punishment then capital? That was almost unheard of. Yet by the both of them happening, the scripture was fulfilled. Where Zechariah, it says, I looked at my hands and my feet that they had pierced. And yet in Isaiah it says, by my stripes you are healed. And so both of those things happen. So of the 100 prophecies that we see being fulfilled on the cross, only a small handful of those. One is that he, like a lamb before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. And we see Christ on the cross not lashing out, not declaring his innocence, not reviling the people who are crucifying him. He had a part in fulfilling that, right? But there was some stuff that he couldn't have. So there's some things that you'd have to say, that was the hand of God that was being involved there. And we're going to look at a few more of those today, if that's okay. So for those who haven't been here, last Sunday we departed for a missions conference. And I haven't heard the total, but I think I know we raised over $10,000. Does anybody have a total? Steve Kettle? Is Steve in here? No. Anyway, over $10,000 for a home for Jordan and Amy down in Mexico. And like they've said, the Hispanics, the Mexicans would rather have the work than us go down and take the expense of travel and back there and not do as good a job as they would have done. So we are better off to send them some bucks. And so we sent them over $10,000 to build them a home in the tribal village. And you think Mexico, and that's what I was asking Jordan, was you don't think of Mexico. You think of Mexico City with 18 million people, and you think of Tijuana and Cabo Las Vegas, Cabo, what is it, Las something? Lucas. San Lucas. San Lucas. You think of those. You don't think of tribal villages. And Jordan talked about how some people fled to the mountains, and some people were the Native Americans, if you will, that are still in the mountains, and they're not out. And so the culture that he's going into, and just like was it last year or the year before, we raised funds to print Bibles to go to some tribe or whatever, and remember the message back, how excited they were that we took a part in spreading the gospel to those folks. And so this church is blessed every year by the ability to contribute and participate in the spread of the gospel across the world. So bless your hearts for that. Anyway, we did get a message of a young man and wife who she grew up in Italy. And over 20 years ago, and for the past more than 20 years, our churches have been involved in the evangelistic effort to the Italians. And just like there are in this country here, there are people who think they're okay with God. They think they're okay with God, and they're hard to reach because they aren't, and it's hard for them to realize that they still need salvation. So it's tough. Every spring, we vaccinate our cattle. And what you do is you give them a weakened variety or a weakened or dead strain of the malady, and their body builds a resistance to it so that they don't get the real thing. And I consider a lot of Christianity as a vaccination. And it gives you confidence that you're okay, but you're not. And it keeps you from getting the real thing. And so it was tough. I remember with John and I and whoever was with us flying over to Italy. And they said, it looks like you're a work team. What's going on? This is a stewardess. And he said, well, we're going over to Italy for a missionary effort. And she said, Italy? That's the home of God. You know, I mean, God lives there. Why would you go to Italy? And so I remember John, he was quite the evangelist. He was trying to explain to her that apart from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're still lost. And so we're there to open the doors. And so there are hard people to reach. And we have for 20 years been involved with trying to reach that culture. And the church over there is different than here. I can remember back in when I was younger going to a Catholic mass or a Catholic funeral, and it was all in Latin. And so you didn't know what they were saying. If you had to have an interpretation, they would tell you what they said. And so even over there, it's just of recent that they have the scripture in their own language and that they don't have to go to the priest to get an interpretation. And I think Catholicism is changing in our country today because they're having home Bible studies. And people are saying, whoa, I can understand this myself. And they're saying, oh, if that's what it says, why do we do what we do when this is what it says? So they're asking some really good questions. And I'm thinking God is opening the door to that people. So this being a community church, we're not pro or anti, or, you know, we try to be a place where all can worship. But we still have to point to Christ as our Savior. And the only way that you're going to get your sins forgiven is by faith in Him alone. And as they were sharing that they have once a year, the year of Jubilee or whatever, that if you walk through the two appropriate doors in St. Peter's Cathedral, your sins will be forgiven. And you got to realize, what's the implication of that? If you're taught that those are the only two doors that forgive your sins, are you going to be pretty loyal to that church? Is that doctrine going to get you lost? Okay, so those are some of the doors that we have to open. So anyway, with that, bless your heart for contributing to the missions effort for our church. Any other comments? Everybody's pretty quiet. Okay, let's go to the book of John. Book of John, because we've looked at the other three. Greg, you can come on over, pull up a table, chair. I'm not going to embarrass you, you're a man. Okay. John 19, I believe. Yeah. We've gone through the other Gospels. We have Christ on the cross. Typically, we're going through the book of Luke. But now that we have Christ and is the pinnacle or whatever of his ministry, and it is the death on the cross, I think it was last week, if not recently, we looked at book of Revelation, when the seals of the future were the scrolls were sealed. And John was weeping because nobody was worthy to open the seals, to open, in effect, to draw things to a conclusion. He was weeping because no one was worthy. And up stepped the Lamb, and his worthiness was because he died. He shed his blood. He gave his life, which made him worthy for opening the future. And we think, well, that worthiness wasn't by his birth, though is important. It wasn't by his ministry. It wasn't by calming the storm. Those were evidences of who he was. But it was his death that changed the world. It made him, in effect, worthy of opening the scrolls. It made him worthy of being our Savior. It made all his claims validated, like a notary stamp. So that's why I want to look closely at the death on the cross and look at some of the uniquenesses, as I've already kind of alluded to. As we read some of these, think of them. How many of these were prophesied, and how many things are really truly unique? And we're going to see, a really unique thing today in John. Gerald.
There's a certain glow around you, but if you close that blind, it's your first.
Oh, really? I thought it was my bald head. How do we do that? Do you pull on these, or what do you do with them? Aha. Is that better? Is that the right one? Okay. See, I'm good for something. What's that, John? That's a coincidence. Yeah.
In our studies, we've talked about the people celebrating the kingship as he was coming into Jerusalem.
Yep, Palm Sunday.
But I just happened to open 19 and verse 6.
19:6?
19:6.
Okay. Yeah.
Maybe there were some of his worshipers over there, but maybe it was all of the church leadership that was standing along the road.
Yeah. I think, when the crucify him came. This wasn't Palm Sunday, though. Here,
oh,
right.
No.
Yeah, that's true.
We thought that maybe those that were worshipping him
had turned. Yeah.
Had turned.
Yeah.
I
agree with you, John. And what John is talking about is that at the time of the crucifixion or Jesus' arrest and trial, there were people shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And yet you look back at the Palm Sunday, the people, what were they shouting? Hail to the King. Hail to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hey, the prophecy of his coming was being fulfilled. And remember when the chief priests and scribes said, "Teacher, shut those people up." And what Jesus' response was, "If I make them be quiet, who's going to shout? The rocks are going to shout." Okay, and what John is saying, it seems like it's so unusual that within 6 days, that same group that's declaring him king is now shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And I believe, like Jesus said when they came to arrest him in the dark of the night, he said, "Every day I'm in daylight in the temple, teaching openly, and yet you come in darkness to arrest me." And I'm convinced much of their plan is before his followers get out of bed and up and at him. They don't realize what kind of a lynch mob they can get going. So, Galen?
Well, you hit it on the head. There in the dark of the night, when they were praising him, they were in the light.
Yeah, yeah, the ones who were in the light were praising him. And that's what Jesus said when they came to arrest him. He said, "This is your hour of darkness." The hour of darkness. And indeed, that's what it was. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And so the evil ones were the ones that were having him killed. Okay? And it, is it a coincidence that at that time Rome said you shall not execute anybody in your nation? If there's anything worthy of execution, you'll bring it to Rome. Because after that, is it still true? What did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. Okay? And so Rome's authority was a moving target as they changed leaders. It's, you know, just like our country. It's it, you know, one leader started something and now one leader is now trying to unravel some of these things. Well, Pilate and King Herod and everything made a convoluted governing system. And we've already kind of read that Pilate had authority in Jerusalem, but Herod had authority up higher, up above. And so there was awkwardnesses of governing. But at the time of Christ's death, it was not legal for them to do capital punishment on one of their citizens.
In essence, Rome washed their hands of Jesus.
Yeah, in essence, ultimately, Rome washed their hands, okay? But see, if it had been at Stephen's time when they decided we're going to get rid of Jesus, they would have stoned him. That's what they did to Stephen. But they didn't, and they didn't because they couldn't. And what would stoning have done? It would have broke some bones. Because they're not throwing pebbles or golf ball sized stuff. They're crushing skull. Okay, so there was a prophecy that says that the suffering servant can look and count all of his bones. And I was going to bring a cup. This has still got coffee. And I was just going to break it on the floor. Just because you'd never forget it. Because once it's broken on the floor, you don't count it anymore. Once it's shattered into pieces. And the implication is that two of the people of the three on the crosses will, at the point of their death, have broken bones, shattered bones. One not, two does. So had any other of these, what you might call coincidences, not happened, we might have had one who couldn't have counted his bones. We would have had one whose skull was crushed, but he wasn't. We had one who has stripes and who has pierced hands and feet. You know, just think of all the prophecies that were completely out of Christ's control that were happening as we read this today. That kind of, that's special, right? Anything else? Okay, we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. Chapter 19, verse 17, last part of 16 and 17. Jesus is at his mockery of a trial. And I guess I was going to mention this before, so I'm going to talk for a bit if it's again okay. Is that the uniqueness of what's happening here, we don't want to get callous to. Because when God introduced himself in Genesis, he was the God who was without beginning and without end. He's not older today than he was 500 years ago. He's always everywhere present today. He's without beginning, without end. He never sleeps nor slumbers. Anything else that we know about God? He says he's altogether different than you and I. His thoughts are so far above ours that ours don't even come close. And you think, well, we're pretty sharp. Right? And yet at this point, this God who has all these attributes has now become man, and he is willing to not only live and suffer life. You know, we have a lot of conveniences today that they didn't have when Jesus was here. And yet he lived among us. He lived with the common folk. He faced the perils of life, and yet now he is going to face death. Which is just kind of, it's a mind-blowing thing when you think God doesn't ever die. He doesn't even get aged. He doesn't even get tired or sleepy. And yet now he's dying. He's facing the common enemy of man. You know, we face life and then we also face death. And so here's this God who has become one of us, and now he is facing death. And so who's shouting? And we've mentioned this before, but I want to just kind of bring it back that as in the triumphal entry, Christ said, if man doesn't shout or proclaim me, the rocks will shout out. At the point of his death, when he's nailed to the cross, man is not proclaiming him. The disciples are hiding for fear. The women are weeping at his feet, but nobody's proclaiming. And so God allows that the rocks would shout. There was an earthquake and the rocks split open. And so we not only see the human side of Christ on the cross, but we also see the divine side of God affirming what's happening there. We've had 3 hours of darkness. We can look back now and attribute that to Christ's death on the cross, right? What do you think they thought at the time? What do you think, how long do you think it took the soldiers to realize there was some correlation between the man they nailed on the cross and the darkness that happened? How long do they, you think it took them to be aware that he was the common denominator? It wasn't the storm or an eclipse, it wasn't anything. It was, you know, we can look back and say, God's son was on the cross and God has given a given verification to who he was and why he came. But at the time, can't you imagine how spooky that would have been? Some earthquake and some rocks blowing up. Rocks don't blow up. I've watched a lot of them. Picked them up, got them off the field. They mess up your hand equipment. You know, they're good for packing down for a base for concrete. But, I mean, rocks don't explode. Except that day. And so we see this, the stars aligning, if you will, a perfect storm, if you will, on the cross. As Christ is doing what he came for and God is authenticating it through all these coincidences, just like the tire rolling down the street and going into a bathroom door. Except, had I known it was going to happen, then you'd have to say, that's special. Well, here when hundreds of years before, they talk about stripes, nail piercing, gambling over clothing, then you have to say that this is truly God speaking. Okay. After his mockery of a trial, verse last part of 16, it says, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. So this is John 19:17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened it to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews as though he is, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Follow the difference? They don't want that label up there that he is one. The reason why he's up there is because he claimed to be. Okay. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Is that another coincidence? Pilate's the one that washed his hands of it. Pilate's the one that says, I find no guilt in this man whatsoever. And yet they said, if you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar. So they threatened his political position, and he caved in and crucified Jesus. Another coincidence? I don't think so. And yet when it came time to put a label, and this was part of their tradition, was that the man to be crucified as he's carrying his cross has a tablet around his neck hanging, and the charges, murder, insurrection, whatever they were guilty of that was death, was carried on their neck. And Pilate has written this now in three languages, this is the King of the Jews. Coincidence? No, I don't think so. He was properly labeled as he was crucified. Pilate answered, verse 22, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers crucified Jesus. They took his clothing, divided them into four shares, one for each. And with the undergarment remaining, this garment was seamless, woven into one piece from top to bottom. Verse 24, let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments. Now, this is the scripture, is that Zechariah? Zechariah 12:10. The prophecy of Zechariah said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. And I want to stop there for a bit. Do you think Jesus encouraged them to gamble for his clothing? Do you think he said, those are my Hanes briefs, don't cut them up? Can you imagine gambling? You can imagine arguing about whether or not we're going to cut up his underwear? You know, I don't understand how they dressed back then, but I mean, they're just shorts. I mean, you can have them. I want them. I don't know. But I don't see Jesus on the cross encouraging those guys to gamble over his garments and cast lots over that last one piece. Do you? And yet it happened. Was it Jews that were doing it, that were reading the script? No, these were Roman soldiers. Was it a coincidence? Maybe. Was it prophesied? Yes. Then it makes it miraculous, right? Okay, comments? Verse 25. What was it? That's a good question. Marcia brings up a valid question. Why do we have to piece all three, four Gospels together to get the complete picture? And I don't know. I don't know. John wrote it and he was there. John, hey.
Three people see an accident, they see a
Yeah, everybody has a different perspective of an accident. And why, you know, to me, that's pretty heavy-duty stuff. And you think John of the Gospel of Love, would have recognized when Jesus told the one criminal, "Today you'll see me in paradise." Wouldn't John have trumped up on that one? He didn't mention that one either. I don't know. And they don't conflict with one another. They just give you different aspects. The book of Luke is really good because Luke wasn't there. I really enjoy that. So then he has to go around and get enough first-party eyewitnesses. What was it like to be there? What was it like? What was the crowd's response? And it was Luke that always tells the crowd's response. And this is what they said, and the crowd reacted. The crowd reacted this way. And that's the way you do as a reporter. You ask somebody, what happened and what was the reaction? Isn't it neat the way God has given us his word? Yeah. Sherry brings a question. Do you want to try it, Sandy? Give us an answer.
Yeah. It was unusual for a criminal to have a piece of clothing that was woven in one piece. Oftentimes, there was men who would have multiple pieces. One continuous separate good clothing was worth a lot of money.
Good.
Really? So they didn't want to divide it.
Good. Yeah. And I would assume, and this is my assumption, though, that the soldiers do get some of the spoils of what they've got on. I'm assuming, you know, most criminals aren't wealthy, and I don't know how that. One thing I didn't mention but would like to mention, because I did some research on what was the common way of attaching a criminal to the cross. It's ropes. It's tying, and it seems unique. And some Bible scholars attest to this, that they said that uniquely, in effect, they nailed Jesus to the cross. It doesn't mention nailing the other two criminals. And most of our pictures are, in my mind, as nails to the palm of the hand, right? Now, practical people would say if you're nailed like that with no other support, then when your body comes down, it's just going to rip it right out through, okay? Don't grody out on me. Maybe that's true, okay? But if you were tied to the cross, and because of the chief priests are saying, nail that sucker on, we don't want him to get down. Then he was tied and nailed both. And then a nail through the palm of the hands with a rope's going to do the job. And then when he says he shows the hand and his feet, didn't show his wrist, he showed his hand. Makes some sense. Most likely, the criminals beside him were just tied to the cross. Isn't that interesting? Okay, think you keep that in your mind, and we'll talk about it when it's over. You know, I think that's part of what makes this class special, is because, you know, the Holy Spirit has led me to see something from one direction, and you from another. When you bring it up, we're all enriched, right? Tyler, did you have a hand up?
Yeah, if you're looking into like a suicide or a homicide or something along those that nature, and you interview five different people, and each person has the exact same story,
it's a rigged deal.
So if you look at a story from five different people and they all agree but they're not exactly the same, then you can piece together everything that happened.
Amen. Thanks for that insight. That's good. See, if it was a staged thing, if the disciples all got together afterward and started plugging all this together and everybody wrote the same thing, and like Tyler said, then it's a rigged deal. We have eyewitnesses to an account that happened, really did happen, and they saw it from their perspective. And what was important to them, they documented and wrote down. And together they agree, but they're different. And you think, that makes it a real story. We have a hand over there.
Yeah, I was just wondering, like, if any of us remember something, because I'm sure they didn't write it down that same day. We remember a story or something. There's only certain things that we remember.
Yeah.
That always catch our memory.
Yeah.
You know,
Amen. You know, not too long ago, I wanted to show one of our grandkids a movie that I remember being pretty good. And the parts I remembered that were pretty good still were. But there was parts there that I had to cover their eyes and plug their ears because you don't want to hear that one, you know. So, yeah, I remembered. But do you remember where you, for those with gray hair, where you were the day John Kennedy died? Do you remember where you were when 9/11, when they talked about airplanes? So there's stuff in our minds that doesn't change. Tell me, Sandy, did you still have a hand up? Yeah, I think you're right. 50, 60 years after this event is when John's writing this. We don't have any idea how long he was in care of Mary before she passed away, or how long she was an invalid and how long he was the caregiver and all the stuff that we know is real life that John experienced. And then he wrote the book. And so, indeed, you know, maybe that's why he didn't mention the darkness, because we haven't read it yet. You've been reading ahead on us. But Jesus does assign the care of his mother Mary to John. And so it's John then now that records that. Nobody else records it. So, Darlene?
We've really just been talking about the human aspect of the writers, but we have to remember that they were inspired and led by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
To write down the things the Holy Spirit wanted them to write down. And then the book of John says these things are written.
Amen. That you might believe. Indeed, yeah. And it causes us to study. You know, I've studied the book of John several times. And I still will read a section and say, whoa, I didn't realize that's what it said. You know, and that's kind of, but you're in a different spot spiritually and emotionally and physically the next time you read a section. And God will open your eyes of understanding to that you just didn't even catch the time before. And that's what's neat. You can study the Bible your whole life and still open it up and see something rich. Because just as we will see later, Jesus opened these guys' eyes of understanding that they would see. And you think, wow, you know, I'm pretty perceptive. I can figure that out. No, there's some things that God's going to have to open your eyes to. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. So the guys are gambling over the garments. He doesn't mention rocks blowing up or anything. Doesn't mention the thief on the cross that gets a promise to be there before anybody else. Verse 25, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So we've got at least three Marys out of four, right? Because I'm assuming sis isn't a Mary. Three out of four women are Mary. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, and John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is probably a teenager, maybe 17 years old at the time of this ministry of Jesus. And John is the one who was reclining against Jesus at the Last Supper. And so John had this kind of a childish affection for Jesus, if you will. He was probably the youngest apostle. So he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he says, it's me. And Jesus saw his mother there and looked at me, John, standing nearby, and said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. So, you know, he's nailed to the cross. He's got a lot of stuff going on in his life. He's, you know, he said, my God, has thou forsaken me? And yet, in spite of that, he's looking at his earthly mother and concerned about her care. We assume by this that Joseph is dead. Why else would he assign responsibility for Mary to Joseph? You know, if Joseph was there. So we assume Joseph is passed, and now he's concerned about Mary's welfare. This is, you know, this is the heart of God on the cross, right? Okay. Dear woman, behold your son. And verse 27, and to the disciple, to John, he says, here is your mother. And that's what Sandy was saying. He has assigned the responsibility of Mary, care and comfort and protection as a son to John. From that time on, this disciple, John, took her into his home. And that's the, you know, I'm glad you brought that up. You know, I hadn't really played that because ultimately John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos where he writes the book of Revelation. But that was like 50 years later. And so there's a lot of life there. How long Mary lived, we have no idea. What John had to go through for Mary's care, we have no idea. But it had to be part of his life while he was still being a minister of the gospel. Sandy, you're doing great for us here. Yeah.
And we're not being willing to see Christ. And that whole conversation happens. And this becomes a Catholic point. Because they say that Mary remained a virgin the rest of her life. Mm-hmm. But Protestants say, no, he went on to have brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. But the scripture also tells us we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, mm-hmm, to one another. Mm-hmm. And we're joint heirs in the kingdom which makes us his brothers and sisters.
Okay. Really?
So that this brings us that.
Okay. Helps us to understand. Helps us to understand.
Yeah.
Yeah. The way I've understood it is when it says brothers, it could be brethren. Mm-hmm. Like Brad is a brother of mine.
Right.
You know, and Doug, we're brothers. But the word sister doesn't have compromise. When it says sisters of the Lord, that's biological. Okay. And, you know, just my thought on it is, what was the attitude of the brothers towards Jesus at that time?
They
weren't believers. They even kind of shoved Jesus. Hey, if you're who you say you are, go on to Jerusalem and prove it. You know, so if my brothers had done that, I'd give a mom to John. Sounds like brothers, doesn't it? Yeah. Let's keep reading. Can we? Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Once again, it says, the prophecy said he's going to be dry and his mouth is going to be slacked and everything. So the prophecy, he's going to say, I'm thirsty. It's Israel. It's hot. He's been on the cross. He's bled. Should he be thirsty? Certainly. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop and lifted it to his lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus says, it is finished. Has anybody ever dunked anything in vinegar and stuck it on your tongue? It ain't like Mountain Dew. It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Interesting, you know, just the concept is that they didn't take Jesus' life. He gave up his spirit. Okay. Verse 31. Now it was the preparation day, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Not the normal one, a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. This is John's way of saying, I was an eyewitness to this. I watched that spear go into his side, up into his heart cavity, and blood and water gush out. I saw it, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things have happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So even John is showing the fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus had no way of accomplishing. He's dead at the time. He couldn't shout, I'm dead, just poke a hole in me, make some blood come out. Just a thought, we're about out of time. About out of time. Three people on a cross. Why was it significant, and in what way did Jesus shed blood? His feet were bloody. His back was bloody. His hands. His brow. And now where? From his heart. How much blood do you think were on the other two? None. Because they were most likely tied. And they took an iron rod and broke the bones of the leg so that they couldn't push up. You know, this is a gory part of crucifixion, is the hanging like this, and as you tire, well, then the stretch across here, these disjoint, and your diaphragm doesn't work, and you can't suck air in. So they push up with their feet to breathe. And so you break the leg so they can't push up anymore, and then they perish quickly. So an iron rod breaking the bones of the leg would not necessarily bring blood. They were most likely tied. Three crucified, two without blood, and one with blood. Robert, okay. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ, the many prophecies that were fulfilled, so many out of his control, the eyewitnesses now that have given testimony to what they saw. May we see and appreciate the life of this man who came to save our souls. We saw the physical evidence, and now we will read the spiritual implication. May it be as real to us as this event. For I pray now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.